The reading is from the first letter of Peter and chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, and they're on page 216 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A moment of quiet to settle down. Our Heavenly Father, we do believe that that is your word, and we pray that we may hear it and understand it today and live by it, and that all who depend upon us may hear it and understand it and live by it. So use this 20 minutes for our good, and humbly we pray for your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you today. I nearly put a poster outside to tell people to take time off from the battlefield, the political battlefield, to take refuge from the claims of the politicians for a few minutes, and to hear the claims of the world ruler, that is Jesus Christ, and the manifesto that he makes in the New Testament. Indeed, that's what we're always doing, of course, on a Tuesday. It's a striking thought, isn't it, as people are coming in, let me say this, it's a striking thought that inasmuch as I have for the last 30 years taught the Bible correctly here on a Tuesday, inasmuch as I've done that, you have never heard from this pulpit a false promise. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? All the promises of God, all the promises of the gospel, all the promises that center around Jesus Christ are gilt-edged. They will be redeemed, they are true, and we can rest our lives upon them. Well, with that in mind, let's turn then again to 1 Peter, which is where we are at the moment, and we're going to continue there until Easter, every Tuesday. And we've reached verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1, page 216. So if you'll turn to that, it'll be a great help to me. Or if you will turn over your hymn sheet, because I have a comparative alternative translation there from the New International Version. I don't think it's any better, but it's different, and it helps just to stimulate our minds if they're sluggish as we come this morning to the lunch hour. So verse 13 then that David Shepherd read a moment ago in a slightly different translation. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, two preliminary questions as we get into this very marvelous paragraph that begins in verse 13 with therefore. First, who is in Peter's mind? And the answer is quite simple. The young churches that had begun as the result of the preaching of the gospel. So Peter has in mind new believers and converts from ignorance and paganism. And so I have them in mind particularly on these Tuesdays. We've seen a wonderful time of mission and so on this winter. Certainly amongst the young people, many, many people have turned to Christ and been born again, to use the language of verse 3 of this chapter. There are many people going through our own basic facts course on Tuesday. So I know that if Peter has young Christians in mind, it is right for me to have young Christians in mind very often on a Tuesday, and I do so today. Second preliminary question, what is on Peter's mind, as well as who is on his mind? What is on his mind? Throughout this passage, right up to verse 21, personally I think the chapter division would be better there, is how we may maintain our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, having been born again. Or to put it more simply, how we may learn to love God and to maintain that love for God all our life long. Now that surely is something the young Christian wants to know. Indeed, I think every true Christian wants to know how we may learn to love God better, to know him better, to maintain our relationship with him. From verse 22 of chapter 1 onwards, after that, he talks about our relationship with our fellow Christian. That is not our subject now, and won't be in this series. All this passage is about learning to love God and to walk with him. And if that is your desire, then every Tuesday before Easter is essential for you, because that's what Peter is talking about. So I do want to say this, because I found them quite difficult at first to get to grips with, that verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are not scattered sayings. It's not a kind of vague smorgasbord all about different things. It's all on keeping the first commandment, loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. That is the great ambition of every Christian. Now today, as we look at this final paragraph, 13 to 21, it's a lovely paragraph, we start with a positive in verse 13, which is balanced by a negative in verse 14. First, what the Christian must learn to do, and second, what he must learn not to do. A positive and a negative. Put it another way, walking with God, according to Peter's apostolic teaching, involves a tug of war, which we shall not be free from all our lives. That is, there will be a pullback negatively to the old life from which we've emerged, and there will be another pull from the Spirit of God within us towards the new life, and we shall feel those two pulls every day of our Christian experience. So, if you would turn over on the other side of the hymn sheet, you will see there a plan. You may have thought it was Richard Rogers' new plan for an extension to the Lloyd's building, or something of this kind. It is not. It is my attempt, with the help of the girls in the office, to draw an animal from the children's stories of Dr. Doolittle. I don't know why they came to my mind this morning. I imagine that those stories are far too slow-moving for children to read today, though someone in the early lunch hour tells me his children do read them. They were delightful stories, at any rate, of long ago that I read by Hugh Lofting. And the only thing I could remember, and I don't know why it came to my mind as I was getting up this morning, the only thing I could remember was an extraordinary animal in Dr. Doolittle's menagerie. And that was the push-me-pull-you. Do any of you remember the push-me-pull-you? Oh, you do. I'm so glad. Good. Well, then your knowledge of animals is superior to most people. The push-me-pull-you had a head at both ends, if you remember, and there I've drawn him. And, of course, he wanted to go in two directions at once, and that made progress very difficult. And that, in a rather feeble version, is a picture of what it means to be a newborn Christian. It would be lovely if the desire to go backwards was entirely removed from us when we were born again. Do you see? We would then be, from day one, wholly consistent Christians. No one would be disappointed in this. You would never be able to say there were hypocrites in the church. Every Christian would be a living model of what it meant to be following Jesus Christ. Well, that would be good, wouldn't it? But it's not true. For when we are born again and we have these new desires to go in the direction of Jesus Christ, alas, the old desires are still there, pulling us back. And what he is saying in verse 13 is, throw yourself wholeheartedly after the new ambitions, the new hopes and the new dreams, and don't go back, verse 14, to the old desires and the old life. Now, I have to say, having studied these verses quite a lot in the last week, that this apostolic language, this New Testament vocabulary, does take some learning. I know that there are people here in church on Tuesdays who know this language well and teach it to others. But I'm well aware of the fact that as lots of new Christians are arising at the moment, there will be people listening to me and on the tape who have no idea of New Testament vocabulary and technical language. For example, the word election, which is before us interminably at the moment. In the Bible, the word election means quite different, something quite different from what we mean in ordinary human affairs. In ordinary human affairs, election means something which is in your hands and my hands in a democracy. We do the choosing. In the Bible, election is something entirely in the hands of God. God chooses the ruler of the universe, and that has already been chosen in Jesus Christ. And God elects and chooses those who will enjoy his reign forever and ever. These things are entirely in the hands of God, and that's very humbling, isn't it? Very humbling. So you say, if I come across that word chosen or elect in the Bible, I will not know what it means unless I take the trouble to see how the Bible writers use it. What I want, therefore, today, as I begin to get into this paragraph, we may not cover the whole of these two verses this morning, but what I want to do is to take some of this characteristic language and, for a moment, define it. And I'm going to start with the negative, verse 14. Let me read it again, and let me take out three characteristic apostolic words, terminology. As obedient children, that is what we now are as Christians, do not be conformed to the desires, that's what the word means, of your former ignorance. Right, let's take the word ignorance. There Peter says that these men and women who have been converted to Jesus Christ and joined this new, young, living church have been rescued from ignorance. Now, a moment's thought will make us realize that he does not mean by that what we would mean by that. If you know anything about the Roman Empire and Greek civilization, you will know that Mr. Kenneth Clark would have a great deal to learn from their primary education. They were not one whit behind the 20th century in knowing how to educate people. Greek civilization is one of the most remarkable ones in the world when it comes to knowledge. What does he mean then when he says that he's rescued, or rather God has rescued, these people from ignorance? It's rather unflattering language, isn't it? Well, it's technical language. What it means is that God has rescued these people from spiritual darkness. A situation in which, however clever I am utterly oblivious of spiritual realities. Or, to use the slang language of today, I am without a clue. Now, you know perfectly well from your friends in the office and from people at home who are not Christians that when it comes to the things of God, that is their position, isn't it? They are without a clue. It is quite amazing how illiterate and ignorant many clever people are about the things of God. It's as though the New Testament has never been written and the gospel never been preached in our society. They walk in darkness and ignorance. They don't know where they come from, and they don't know where they're going. At lunch on Sunday, there was a 13-year-old lad there from a very big and prestigious boarding school. We were talking about the Christian fellowship in that school, to which about 35 children go each week. But in that school, there are many hundreds of other children who never go anywhere near the Christian fellowship and really know nothing about the things of God. But, said this lad, apropos of nothing very much, in the middle of lunch, everybody, he said, is confirmed in our school, atheists and the lot. You know how children make these startling things in the middle of the second vegetable being served. I don't know. I can't remember why he said it, but, I mean, it stuck in my mind until Tuesday, and probably stick in my mind a lot longer. I ventured to ask this 13-year-old boy why these other friends of his were confirmed when they were not Christians and not interested. Oh, he says, it's a social convention. Now, really, that is a lamentable situation, isn't it? These young people are being confirmed by the bishop in their ignorance. You cannot think, can you, of a more mindless kind of conformity, which does immense harm to the cause of Jesus Christ. Because many, many of those young people are going out into life having been through, so to speak, the machinery, and looking back and feeling that there was nothing in it. That's what I mean by ignorance. Secondly, let's look at this word passion, or as it is, desire. Now, the Greek word is actually neutral. It refers to our natural appetites and enthusiasms, what we are born with, that we're born to yearn after things, to hunger after things, to desire things. And because we are born fallen, rebellious against God, Therefore, our desires are always self-oriented. Therefore, the word comes to mean evil desires in the end, because we can't produce from our hearts anything else but sinful and self-orientated desires. And how strong those desires are, everybody will know in this church who's ever had a baby in the family. Sometimes that self-will seems so strong that there is nothing that can break it. The hymn or anthem for this kind of fallen desire is the Sinatra song, "I Do It My Way." Now, there's nothing strange about that, is there? Here I am in ignorance, in darkness. I don't know where I come from or where I go from. I haven't got a clue as to the meaning of life, the meaning of the universe, what I'm here for. So what engine is going to drive me? Well, obviously, that which is from within, what I want. What other light can I steer by? There isn't any other light to steer by. Well, there is another light, of course, to steer by, and that brings us to the third word here in verse 14, conformity. Do not be conformed. A very common New Testament idea of being shaped or fashioned by certain pressures. Now, if I live with other people in the world and they also have sinful desires that are like mine, we shall produce together a society which is governed by evil desires and selfish pressures, and that will produce a pressure on everybody else to conform to that shape and style. So that from our earliest years we learn about peer pressure. I imagine there are many families here where children go off to school in the morning and come back from school in the evening, and you will have noticed how your children are dragged between two pressures, the pressure of home and the pressure of school. It sometimes may threaten almost to tear them in half if it's very different. And I guess in many of your cases it is very different. They go into one world at 9 o'clock in the morning where all the pressure is in this direction. They come home in the evening and the pressures are different. Now you see, this summary in verse 14, once we've got this vocabulary correct, is not complicated at all. Here we have people who, as regards ultimate things, do not understand why they're here. The world is meaningless and shapeless. They can only follow the path of self-interest that is natural to every one of us. And we are molded by those who are around us. Inevitably, the pressure on us to conform is terrific. Is, indeed, so powerful we are bound to fit into it. Now, what has happened to these people? They've been rescued. They've been redeemed from this. They've been given a new birth by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've got all these new desires, but that does not abolish the negative pull and the negative pressure. I think we need this realism, and we need to teach the young Christian this, lest they be dismayed by the power of that pull, despite the fact that they've been converted to Christ. Indeed, sometimes it seems that when we've been converted to Jesus Christ, we begin to be aware for the first time of how powerful that pull back to the old life is. And there can't be any of us here with any experience of Christian things who have not been shocked in our lives by a sudden announcement of some Christian who's been on the road for many years and perhaps taken responsibilities in the Christian church and suddenly has gone right back into the old life. There's nothing that shocks and startles a local church more than that. It's interesting to look at the great Reformation liturgies. You know, our reformers in the 16th century understood the Bible better than many people do today. And therefore, for example, in the Old Church of England prayer book, the book of 1662, you have that general confession that is to be said by all Christians every week. It's very humiliating. One of our businessmen who recently has retired from the city says that his wife loves that prayer because it makes them grovel. Makes her grovel. I thought it was a rather good way of putting it. And it does make us grovel. Each week, if we say that prayer, we have to say, we have gone astray like lost sheep. We have done what we ought not to have done, and we have not done what we ought to have done. Now, if that is right to Christian experience, if it is true that we have constantly to come back to God and confess the pull of the old, well, that's what he's talking about in verse 14. Today, at the moment, I'm reading the fascinating story of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's a part of the Old Testament that I love very much. And yet it's very startling, isn't it? You read one morning of a certain king who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He loves the Lord. He seeks to follow him. He brings the people to do the same. You then go to the next chapter and find that he has a son who goes exactly the opposite way, who walks in the way of idolatry, the old pagan ways, and everything begins to collapse. How realistic the Bible is, isn't it? You can't guarantee your children or your children's children. See, this tremendous pressure to go back to idolatry, to go back to paganism, to go back to the world, to be conformed to how society lives without God. That's verse 14. And he says, as obedient children, don't go back. Now, what does he put on the other side? If you can find your hymn sheet, which I can't at the moment, as I've lost it, would somebody please pass me up one? Thank you very much. If you see what I've done there with the push me, pull you, you'll see that I have put on the left, in inverted commas, these three technical words to describe the pull backwards, the pull of ignorance, the pull of desire, and the pull of conformity. And then I put over on the other side what God gives us in the new birth, which is described in verse 13, to counteract these things. We may not have time to do all these, but if I am caught in the middle at 25:2, I shall simply stop prayer, and we'll go on with this next week. First, what happens to us then when we are born again over against the ignorance of the old life? Well, you'll see this in verse 13. He says, therefore, gird up your minds, or prepare your minds for action. It's actually a lovely metaphor. The old version is really better, gird up the loins of your minds. If you're an ancient person and you had to run for the bus, you had to pull up your long garment and tuck it under your belt. So what he is saying is, when you become a newborn Christian, you have to roll up the sleeves of your mind and start thinking. The exact opposite of what the secular world thinks. The secular world thinks the Christian is a man who shut his mind, closed it to reality, and taken a leap into the dark because that's the only comfortable way to live. No, on the contrary. You see, the Bible says precisely the opposite. The Bible says if I continue as a non-Christian, I'm continuing in ignorance and darkness without any idea of where I'm going. But when I'm born again, God gives me a new mind and tells me to start using it. Now, that's one of the reasons why our theme for this series is planning your future with Jesus Christ. The new Christian immediately wants to learn how to plan their future with Jesus Christ and live the best they can for him. And, of course, the first thing that happens, according to verse 13, is that I discover that God has a plan. And that my first duty is to bring my life into harmony with that divine plan. Let me illustrate that very simply. For many years, I have driven along the Caterham bypass, and there's some green belt there still, which is very carefully guarded, as far as one can see, by the authorities. And in the middle of this green belt, about 30, 40 years ago, someone began to build a house. And clearly, contravening the planning laws, he was brought to book, and the house was never finished. And year after year, as I used to drive along the Caterham bypass, you could see this house, half finished, looking very forlorn. Well, I noticed driving there the other day, it's completely disappeared now. Somebody must have come and collected up all the materials to use them elsewhere. And it's not a bad illustration, isn't it? If we can have any respect for a God at all, if there's a real God working, ruling the universe, if God has a plan, and we spent two Tuesdays in verses 10 to 12 showing from the Bible that he does have a plan, pronounced and foreseen by the prophets and preached by the apostles. If God has a plan, and I choose to carry on my life without any reference to God's plan, if I build my own little empires on my own, according to my own self-will, what is bound to happen on the judgment day? God is just going to say, remove them. Can't be any other way, can it? If there's a real God whom you respect as the ruler, God is not going to allow me to go and build as I like. So you see, the first thing I have to do when I'm a young Christian is I have to start to use my mind and turn to the New Testament and go to my Christian brothers and sisters and say, help me to think this through. What does it mean to live according to the planning permission of God? What is he given permission for and what is he not given permission for? And so the young Christian, bright and bushy-tailed, sets off to church for the first time. And what does he find? 10-minute sermon, a bright and breezy service, light and meagre fare, nobody really serious, Bibles not open, questions not answered. Is that your church at home? If it is, it's an awful shame, isn't it? What's a Christian going to find there to help his mind to work out the plans of God? You know, there's so much to learn, isn't there? I sometimes wonder here at St. Helens how we can get into a Sunday enough for our young Christians to learn. Well, the answer is we can't, so we have to put on a great deal in the weekday. I wonder if you do pray for the pulpits of our country and the pastors of our country. If people are coming to Jesus Christ and their minds are coming alive in Jesus Christ, then they will want to know the answers. And who is going to tell them if those pulpits are empty? Or full of just nothing very much? So to counterbalance the ignorance, then, there has to be the new mind. To counterbalance the desire, there has to be new desires. And that's what he means here by this remarkable phrase, set your new hopes and ambitions and expectations on the plan of God and the coming of Christ. You know, hope is a great New Testament word. With Christ, new hopes burst on the ancient world. I discovered this week something I'd never known before, I'm ashamed to say, that the secular thinkers of the ancient world regarded hope not as a virtue at all, but as an illusion. Sort of like Buddhism. Most of the secular thinkers of the first century taught people not to have any hopes so that they would not be dashed and disappointed. Isn't that striking? You see, secular thinking in the ancient world was fundamentally pessimistic and cynical. Don't build up any hopes, then you won't be vulnerable. You won't be disappointed. And into that blackness, into this darkness, bursts this living hope that God has a plan for the world, that he has anointed his son as king, and that his plans are going to be fulfilled. And so what does the apostle say? Well, naturally what he says, and literally it means this, set your hope wholeheartedly upon the grace that is coming to you in Jesus Christ, upon God's purposes and plans that are going to be fulfilled. Set your hopes there, for they will not be dashed and disappointed. Cultivate these new hopes and desires and enthusiasms that the Holy Spirit puts within you. And then finally, and we'll go on with this next week, over against conformity to the world, there comes a new desire for conformity to the will of God, which is why he says, verse 14, as obedient children, and we'll discover next week what that means. That, of course, is the secret of a happy life. So look at this contrast as you leave church this morning. It's a remarkable one. Here is a man or a woman who was in ignorance, and now they have a new capacity to think, enlightened by God. They were gripped by old desires, they now have new longings God implanted. They were conformed to their peer pressure, to the will of man, society, now they long to be conformed to the will of God. All that, and much more, is involved in loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, with a very little understanding and appreciation, but we do thank you for the way in which hope burst upon the ancient world. And we believe that our own society may continue so to deteriorate that there will be very little hope unless Christ comes in power again to our churches and we can spread this good news to many, many more people. We pray that in this great tussle, this tug of war, this pull backwards and forwards, you will help us wholeheartedly to set our hearts and our hopes on the plan of God. Heavenly Father, may that be true for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.